And so we're back in Acts, and it's great to go through just the Bible, letting it dictate where we're going to go. And one of the reasons that's so good is because we come up to difficult passages, and there's no way around them. We've got to deal with them. There's some where you might want to kind of skip over it and treat it more like a buffet where you know, I like that one, I like that one. That looks a little old and stale and out of date, so I'm going to leave that one. But that's not the way the scriptures are meant to be. And so today we come up to a story which would be easier to just kind of quietly pass by and leave behind, or better yet, to get an intern to preach about. But we're not going to do either of those today. We're going to dive right into it because we are landing in Acts chapter 5. And it's a story that we are all glad doesn't set a standard for what normally happens when you come to church, and especially when you give. And so to set a bit of context, we're going to pick it up in chapter 4 at the end of it in verse 32. It will be up on the screen. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions as their own, but they shared everything that they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And Joseph, who was a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So they bring it to the church leaders, they lay it down, and then it's distributed out as people are in need. And the generosity in this is quite incredible. We look at it and think that's so extravagant. And we've kind of looked back and you think, well, is it a cultural thing that they just didn't care as much about possessions? But when you look at the amount of times Jesus spoke about money and about possessions, there was no holding on loosely to things. But what many have figured is that the early church, right after Jesus' death and resurrection, was probably under the impression when he said, I'm coming back soon, that they thought, you know, this is going to be in our lifetime. This is really going to be very soon. Now, in the grand scheme of things, soon is still going on because we're dealing with a God of all eternity. But there's a high likelihood that these people were like, you know, I'm not going to get around to tilling that second field this year. Why not just sell it? I've got, you know, a second wagon. So, you know, my brother, he professed faith in Christ and he got kicked out of his house. And you know, he's got no job, no inheritance, no money, no food. I don't need a second wagon sitting in the barn. I can sell it so that he has something to eat. My brother in Christ can have his needs met by my generosity. And so this is happening, and from time to time, different people sold big things like property and gave the proceeds. And Barnabas, Joseph, wasn't the only one. And so we move on to Acts chapter 5, and we start at verse 1, and we read about Ananias and Sapphira. And it says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think to do such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then some of the young men came forward, they wrapped up his body, and they carried him out, and they buried him. And about 3 hours later, his wife, after getting ready for church, comes and shows up. And we can assume that's why she's 3 hours late. But maybe I shouldn't have said that. Ugh, never just insert something where it shouldn't go. About 3 hours later, his lovely wife came in. She was amazing. And not knowing what had happened, Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in, they found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear seized the whole church and everyone who heard about these events. No kidding, great fear seized the church. How would you feel if that was the experience of coming to church on Sunday morning? That, I mean, we think it's kind of hard to grow a church now. Imagine people are just dying when they show up. Like, all the people who are sometimes dishonest come, and then you just drop dead. We'd be extinct before the worship leader said good morning, and so this is really kind of unique, which is why people said, oh man, this may be, you know, out of place. This doesn't sound like it's consistent with the rest of the story. And it begs the question, why? Like, why does God deal so severely with what seems like not that big of a deal? But if we want to understand this, and you know, in a broader context, if we want to understand Scripture, we really have to check some preconceived ideas at the door. And on this one in particular, we have to check at the door the assumption that what Ananias and Sapphira did was actually not a big deal. Because that is one of the things that we come and we think about this, that wasn't that bad. And so maybe we say, I want to find out why God overreacted to this minor offense. And if that's the question we're asking, we're not going to find satisfying answers. Because that question has a lot of assumptions built into it. It assumes that we know justice better than God does, and he got it wrong. It assumes that we think that he overreacted and acted irrationally, and so he's not as knowing as we are, and that we know what is and is significant when it comes to sin before God. And the truth is, if we look at this story and we arrive at a place where we think, I'm offended by God's actions because he got it wrong and I know better, what we reveal is not a superior understanding of sin and justice than what God has. We reveal a lack of understanding about sin in the presence of the light of the holiness of God. And because this passage really, I think, just begs question after question, our time will be guided by looking at some of the questions that come up. Four questions in particular. What did they do wrong? Why was it so offensive to God when it seems so minor to us? Why was there such swift judgment? And what should we take from this warning? And so we'll start with this one. What did they do wrong? Well, they colluded together to lie. They had a premeditated, which you tend to get more time on a crime if you've premeditated it rather than a crime of passion. They planned in advance to do this. They wanted to look more generous than they were, which indicates that they had pride in their hearts. Certainly they had a love for the money that they had. They were willing to lie to cover up the covetedness in their hearts. And when they had sold the field, they finally had the cash in hand, and they looked at it and they thought, well, we just can't bear to give this all away. Or maybe they sold it and they realized, wow, this is quite a sum, and we need to save for the kids' college, and we need to save for retirement, and tucking money under the mattress until there was, you know, only some left to give, and then went and gave that. Whatever the case, they loved money. Like, this portion of the money they loved more than honesty and integrity. And they thought they could get away with saying, this is what we sold the property for, and here it is. But what makes this story especially sad is that they didn't have to sell the property at all. And if they felt compelled in their hearts that they wanted to sell the property and they wanted to give to the church, they didn't have to give all of it to the church. They didn't have to give any of it to the church. What makes this so sad is that they were under no obligation to do this at all. It wasn't communism. It wasn't Christian socialism. There was no compulsion. This was meant to be voluntary, and for everyone else it was, and that's why the story of Barnabas, when he gives, is praised. He just gave it freely. Now, they show up, and they lay the money at his feet, and how Peter knew that it wasn't the full amount, we don't have in the text. Sometimes it helps close some loops to think about it. Well, it could have been as simple as somebody who bought the field said what it cost, and he knew. There's a great likelihood that it was just a prophetic revelation to a church leader to be able to speak into the life of the person who was standing before him. However he came to know it, we find in verse 4, he was very clear that there wasn't meant to be an obligation on Ananias and Sapphira to give anything at all. In verse 4 we see, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after you sold it, wasn't the money at your disposal? Right? Like what made you think of doing this? Because the issue was not in the slightest that they didn't give all the proceeds, it was that they said they had. And it was that lie which was the issue. It wasn't that they held back money, it's that they lied about holding back money, and in doing so, they broke the trust of the community. They ultimately were lying to the Spirit of God who dwells in the community. And we can only guess at some of their motives. Maybe they saw Barnabas give and the people give recognition to him, and maybe they wanted a slice of that. Whatever the case, John Scott's an author, and he wrote once that they wanted credit. They wanted credit and prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. So in order to gain a reputation to which they had no right, they told a brazen lie. And their motive in giving was not to relieve the poor, but to fatten their own ego. And this whole scheme was hypocritical right from the get-go. It was a scheme of hypocrisy, and that's such a slippery slope. In the life of Christians in the church, hypocrisy is not a standalone sin. It is an indicator of sins that run much deeper. And George MacDonald wrote, "Half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not." And I hope that that one sticks, because there is a lot of depth to that concept, that so much misery comes from trying to look like we're something that we're not instead of trying to be something that we're not. And while we want to be righteous, we want to be living lives that are pleasing to God, we fail on that front. Everybody does. But instead of trying to strive towards holiness and the power of God, trying to be the Christians that God is calling us to be, we put so much effort in trying to look like we are. And therein is such a shame, because hypocrisy is, you know, kind of a symptom. It's showing of a pride and a dishonesty in the heart. It's showing an awareness of sin, but a willingness to just walk in it anyways. And not only does a Christian leave a bad taste in the mouth of people who aren't Christians, it's a stench in the nostrils of God to live a hypocritical life. And Jesus pulled no punches when it came to this stuff. When he was talking to people who were hypocritical, he just called their religious empty rituals to task. It just said, your heart is far from me. What you're doing is so useless. And when he's commanding his followers, he is so clear. Don't do anything for the sake of being recognized by other people for it. Don't do anything in the sight of other people if you're hoping that they notice and praise you for it. Don't pray, don't give, don't fast. In fact, if you're fasting and your body is kind of looking weak, you better take a shower, you better clean yourself up. You want to look like you're not to be deceitful, but because if the motive of your heart truly is to be meeting with God, you shouldn't be trying to play it up so that people notice. And if they do, then that's all the reward you're going to get. You go and drop money in there and you wave it around before you drop it in. And in the temple, they had found ways to kind of maybe evaluate and guilt people into giving more. So they had a metal box, and so the coins would go in, and the sound, the amount of volume and the length of the clanging would be an indicator of whether you or not had given a lot or not. We allow you to give online, which is very, very quiet, and nobody else really knows that that's happened. And that's a good thing, because what Jesus says is if you go and you drop a ton of change in there and you shake it around and make sure that people notice that you gave, that's all the reward you're going to get, is somebody thinking you did a good job. There is nothing in terms of an eternal reward that's waiting for you as a result of that, what looks like obedience but isn't. And that's the thing, when we're obedient to God's commands but we do it with a motive for personal glory, we're being disobedient. And it's interesting, because we can physically, outwardly do what looks like obedience in complete disobedience if our hearts are not right in it. And God knows what goes on in our hearts. He always does. And it's absolutely true that to an extent, everyone is hypocritical. We're imperfect. We crave recognition. We want to put on a better front than we have. And that's not necessarily to say that we should just bare our raw souls to everybody. But recognize the opposite of being a hypocrite isn't being perfect. The opposite of being a hypocrite is being honest about your shortcomings. Because if you're honest about them to others and yourself, then you're no longer pretending to be something that you're not. And when it comes to following Christ, there is another step to be taken. It's not as though we just remove ourselves from being hypocrites by saying, "I'm a sinner, I do lots of sin, and you know, since I've acknowledged that, I'm no longer a hypocrite, and so all is well." No, we're called a step further to not be content with that, to not just admit our sin, but then carry on in it with no desire or intent to leave it behind, and rather we would just test the grace of God, the patience of God, and see how long we can get away with it for. Of course, that's not what we're called to do in response to God's grace. That leads us to the question, though, of why was this so offensive to God? Right? I mean, we can't be content in our sin, even if it's small, and why would this be so offensive to God when it really seems so minor to us? And I think one of the reasons it seems minor to us is because we've all told lies and we didn't die, and so this seems irregular, because that sin doesn't seem to deserve that punishment. And when we think about this lie, I mean, it was accompanied with a huge act of generosity, and then there's a little bit of a lie attached to it. It seems like compared to murder or adultery, we don't see those people being struck down and killed. So isn't the punishment so far beyond this kind of sin? But we are certainly to recognize that sin in the eyes of a holy God, it's often said, you know, God doesn't rate sins, all sin are equal towards God. And yeah, we can look at stuff like murder and adultery, and it is destructive to relationships, to communities, to lives in a far more impactful way. But in recognizing the sins of pride and deceit and dishonesty, kind of the sins of the heart that maybe aren't expressed in such obvious destructive ways, just because this is more destructive, a sin of murder or adultery, doesn't mean that that strips the sins of the heart of their significance before God. It's not that that is important because it's more destructive and this is less important. There is still there's not a removal of the significance of the sins that are unseen. And Peter didn't just call the Ananias and Sapphira on lying to him, but on lying to God himself. That was the real sin. That was the real issue. John Polhill is an author who wrote that Ananias' heart was divided. He had one foot in community and the other still groping for a toehold on the worldly security of earthly possessions. And to lie with regard to the sharing was to belie the unity of the community and to belie the spirit that undergirded that unity. And that's why Peter accused Ananias of lying to the spirit. And later, when he's talking to Sapphira, he accuses her. Why would you conspire to test the Lord? This is not an uncommon command for the people of God, not to test God. It's all through the Old Testament, not to put God to the test. Jesus' encounter with the devil and the temptation in the wilderness. I'm not supposed to put God to the test. That's the scripture that Jesus drew on. We're not supposed to test the Holy Spirit. To test him and seeing how much can I get away with. Let's test his judgment. Let's try and stretch the limits of what God will and won't do. Obviously, that's not how we should respond to God's grace, but it's difficult not to. When we look at our own personal history, we look at the history of the majority of people, the vast majority of people, and they don't drop dead when they do what seem to be minor sins. And so in this case, you know, we might be thinking, well, if this kind of sin really did deserve this kind of punishment, undertakers would be way busier and churches would be way smaller. But when we recognize that the likeliness of the sin leading to an immediate death, that doesn't often happen, that doesn't mean we should presume upon God's grace in a way that causes us to abuse it. We shouldn't carry on in our sin because it doesn't often have this repercussion that the majority of the time it doesn't. We should cherish God's grace all the more because of it. One of the plainest explanations I found for it was in the Bible Exposition commentary, where it said, we must keep in mind that their sin was not in robbing God of money, but in lying to him and robbing him of glory. They weren't required to sell the property, and having sold it, they weren't required to give any of the money to the church, but it was their lust for recognition that conceived sin in their hearts, and that sin eventually produced death. This wasn't offensive to God because of anything to do with money. God didn't lack money and need money. He was robbed of glory when these two acted as though he wouldn't know what they did, or if he did know, that he wouldn't act on it because he wasn't that holy, righteous, just, faithful, true to his word. They kind of presumed upon that. And instead of all glory being God's in the community, they wanted to steal a little bit of that for themselves. They wanted some of the glory, some of the attention of the people. And so they acted deceptively to do that. And the book of Galatians tells us God will not be mocked. He won't be mocked. You're never going to take God for a ride. You're never going to deceive him. We don't get away with anything. You never pull a fast one on God. And this occasion reveals the deadly seriousness of sin before God, of any sin before God, which does lead us to the next question. Why in this case then was there such swift judgment? Because the Spirit was lied to. But really, does the punishment fit the crime? We don't see that being the case very often. But the answer is yes, because the wages of sin is death. Sin leads to death. And in the kingdom of God, this fits. In the kingdom of God, in the presence of God's eternal glory, evil is eradicated. It is dealt with swiftly and severely. It doesn't hang around. It doesn't have a chance to grab a foothold. Evil is done away with. And J.D. Greer is a pastor and an author who wrote on this, and it's clear he's an author because the words are so perfect in explaining this. He wrote, God takes something that is true in the kingdom of God and puts it on physical display. And I'll just stop the quote there for a moment and ask you to think. We pray, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray his kingdom come. This is our desire as Christians, and the coming of the kingdom means a coming of judgment, a coming of righteousness, a dealing with sin. And as he goes on and says, we see this most often through the healing miracles, right? Because we see the kingdom of God coming here, and especially in the book of Acts, what is broken being made right, what is falling apart being restored. We see healing miracles that are the reality of the kingdom of heaven being shown in a physical way, but it's equally true of judgment, he says. And God doesn't do this with everyone who lies to the Holy Spirit today, but that should not cover up the fact that this death is a picture of how God feels about it. It's a glimpse of the future judgment for all who share in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. For you, most all of your sins will go without any kind of swift or severe judgment like this for them. But that doesn't mean that we should persist in sin as if we're not going to eventually face judgment. And all people die, and some have said that this incident indicates that they weren't really believers, that they had no salvation. But certainly, death doesn't mean that you go to hell. Like, all Christians die at some point. It doesn't mean that what's been exposed is that your faith was a sham from the get-go. And in this story, in my estimation, all signs point to them being believers. They were a part of the community. They were well known. And I think the reason this was so offensive to the Holy Spirit is because they were part of the community in which the Spirit dwelt. They themselves had the Holy Spirit. And so their lives ending doesn't mean they necessarily were judged in an eternal sense and sent away from God. It may very well have been that they were taken into his presence, which we would see as a gift. But in terms of what others were witnessing, this was a swift and severe judgment. But this death coming on this couple, it serves as a warning sign. At a particularly important time in God's grand salvation narrative. And that's something that isn't new in this occasion. This is just after Jesus has died and been resurrected. Now the church has started. Peter is the apostle that's being referred to. He's the one who Jesus said, on this rock, Peter, I'll build my church. So he was a fundamental part of the early church starting. So this was a hugely important part of history. But if you dial all the way back and you end up somewhere around when the tabernacle's built and the law is being given and stuff like that, you have very specific instructions given by God on what sacrifices need to look like. And there's a couple of priests who offer fire in what's called an unauthorized way. They went outside of what God had commanded for how you would deal with the holy presence of God in sacrificing, and they died. Right on the spot, Nadab and Abihu died for that at that critical time in salvation history when a new way of engaging with God was being revealed. And then we have the Israelites taking over. They cross into the promised land. They're supposed to follow Joshua. Joshua is giving them instructions from God specifically on what to do. And one of those in a particular time of going to conquer a town was don't plunder anything. Don't take any of what you see there. But there was one man, of course, who as they go through and they're victorious, there's whatever there is, there's valuables, there's gold, there's money, there's whatever. And he can't imagine just leaving it here for some looter to eventually come and just take. Why not just pocket a little bit of it? And when he's found out about that, God gives the very swift and severe judgment for the people to stone him because this is not acceptable. Obviously, these are pretty significant judgments for things which most people get away with and don't die for. And so, what is this example meant to do? Is it to be a warning for others? Yeah, it is. And is that fair? Well, it's fair if the example is fitting. It's not fair if an innocent person is grabbed off the street and executed so that a regime of tyrants can consolidate power and instill fear in the people. That's not fair. But if a righteous judge declares a punishment fitting on an offender, and that is carried out, and others witness it, and then are spared from that, that's not unfair to that person. They got exactly what it is their sins had deserved, and the rest of us are just operating by grace then. As Greer's comment said, God doesn't do this with everyone, but that shouldn't cover up the picture that this is how God is feeling about sin always. And to know our God, who is always the same, we know he's not occasionally and unpredictably flying off the handle, that one day he's kind of inattentive, the next day he's really passionate about his holiness and angry at sin. No, his feeling towards sin is consistent. His despising of evil is consistent. And the only reason we don't experience the sudden and swift judgment that Nadab and Abihu and Achan and Ananias and Sapphira all experienced is just God's grace. That's the only reason. And God's patience with us is designed for something. Would anybody be brave enough to say God's patience is intended to do what? Would you say, oh, lead us to repentance? God's patience is designed, it's intended to lead us to repentance, not to make us more bold in sin, but that's often what we do with it. And we can ask, why did they die? But when we begin to understand God's holiness and our sin, a question that is just as fitting is, why do I live day by day? And what we ought to do as we live by the undeserved mercy of God that allows us to take another breath after our previous sin is look at the experience of God's grace being endured and experienced day after day, and join with David, who wrote the Psalms, that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, that he is slow to anger and abounding in love, that he will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever, and he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And because of his mercy, because of his grace, this is what we live out every day, is that our sins aren't treated as they deserve, and because of Jesus, that's how we're going to be treated for all of eternity. Not according to our sins, not according to our inequities, we'll be treated as sons and daughters who have been forgiven and completely purified and sanctified. And so with this offensiveness of our sin before God and the swift judgment that can accompany it, that is covered over by the grace of God in most every circumstance to allow people the opportunity to repent. And this is the heart of God, that all people would repent, that all people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. We're given those next breaths as an opportunity to come to God, because that, in his grace, is what he wants. And as we look at this story, although it is unusual to our common experience, the last thing to ask is, what should we take from it? If it's a warning, if it's an example, what can we take that would guide us, aside from just a fear that maybe God will do this again? I mean, verse 5 tells us Ananias died and great fear seized the people, and then Sapphira shows up later and the same thing happens, and verse 11 says great fear seized the whole church and everyone who heard it, and that's not by mistake. God intends to be feared, which is a difficult concept to grasp when we talk about God being loving and gracious, but he desires a proper reverence and awe to accompany the worship we have of him. And last week, we kind of wrapped up with a verse in Hebrews, which talks about worship that's acceptable. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And so one thing we can take from this is that fear is an essential part of worship. And it's not a fear of a random tyrant who we tremble in terror, wondering if he's going to go off the handle and execute us, but a very real and sobering sense of his majesty when we come to him in worship. One definition of fear that I've heard that's, I think, one of the most beautiful is that it is awe mixed with intimacy. The fear of God is awe mixed with intimacy. It is this closeness and personal, safe relationship, but one that is not meant to eliminate the awareness that we are dealing with a majestic and powerful and holy God. And it's this kind of fear of God, a fear that is an awe mixed with intimacy, a reverence mixed with love, an awareness of his majesty mixed with a humility before it, that allows us to give our lives to glorifying Christ, to desire to pursue holiness, and to do that freely, which is the next thing we can take from this, is that the gospel is meant to set us free. To freely give is one of the gifts of the gospel. The comparison of Barnabas and his gift to this couple and their gift is an indication that the gospel is supposed to bring freedom, not obligation. The relationship that we have with Christ is supposed to free us from a love and a dependence on material things and free us up to love people as we love ourselves, to do what's honoring to God. John Piper is a pastor. We saw a video of him a number of weeks ago, a powerful preacher, and I love how he phrased this liberty that the gospel is meant to bring us. It says, what Luke is describing for us here in this story is the radically freeing effect of true faith in Jesus. Christianity is not a matter of external conformity to religious expectations. It's a matter of internal liberty. It's not a matter of force and law. It's a matter of freedom and love. Being a Christian means being changed from the inside out so that you fall in love with people and fall out of love with things. And with this freeing power of the gospel intact, we can give generously and we can give freely, and we need not be posturing or pretending that we are doing or saying or being different than we are. We can be honest about our shortcomings and the salvation that we still hold to securely in the midst of it. And as we walk forward as disciples, we can remember the last takeaway from this particular point, that God is holy and no sin is trivial and Satan is at work, which sounds like three things. It kind of is, but it's one sentence, so we'll just count it as one up there. God is holy, no sin is trivial, and Satan is at work. We're to be mindful of this at all times as we walk as disciples, that God is holy. And yeah, some sins have far greater effect and devastation on lives. Some don't. But if God said it, if it's recorded in the scripture, if against all odds it's been preserved for thousands of years across many, many generations and cultures who have tried to eradicate it, if it is in the scriptures, then God cares about it. It matters. And it's not our job to rate the level of severity of sins based on how commonly they're committed and whether or not they matter to God in light of whether or not people are executed and drop dead as a result of doing them. If God commanded it, it matters. And regardless of how bad or how common or minor a sin may appear to us, there's obedience to the commands of God and there's disobedience. And there's, regardless of the sin in question, there's obedience and there's disobedience. And obedience pleases God, and deliberate disobedience is not at all pleasing to God, even if it's for something that we would consider small. Because God is holy, we shouldn't trivialize any sin as being insignificant and just be content with it and walk in it. We should attempt, by God's grace, to have His Spirit reveal in us the sin that is there. Search my heart, God. Know my heart. Remove from me what's unclean. To become aware of our sins and walk away from them. And then to be aware that there is Satan who is alive and at work is such a critical part of Christianity. And it's not the doctrine of Satan and his work is not one we talk about very often, and maybe we should more, because Satan is alive and active. The scriptures are clear about that, and he wants to destroy the church, and if he can't do it from the outside, he's going to do it from the inside. And he's always at work to destroy individuals and their purity, and looks for ways to tempt us and lure us and get a foothold in our hearts. And Peter asks Ananias, like, we're thinking he's a Christian, saying, you know, you're a Christian. You've got the Spirit. How and why did you let Satan so fully into your heart that he would be able to lead you so far astray? What made you think to do such a thing? And we don't get an answer from Ananias, but we should take heed of the warning that's implied, that Satan is at work and is looking to fill the hearts and deceive the people of God, that Satan is gunning for followers of Christ because he's dead set on destroying the unity of the church and the purity of God's people by any means necessary. He's not going to fight fair. He's going to play dirty, and he is going to tug on any area of weakness or insecurity that you have. He's going to tempt and lure, convince you that sins don't really matter, that if they're common, that if people don't normally drop dead because they do them, it's not such a big deal. He'll try and convince you that God would be irrational to take action, to judge you, to discipline you as a result of your sin. And yet, we find that we're called to be aware of the spiritual battles that are going on, to pray for spiritual protection, to hide the word of God in our hearts so that we can contest and fight against the attacks of Satan. We're supposed to put on the armor of God, to think about what's true and what's pure and what's praiseworthy, to fix our eyes on Jesus. We're called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not be conformed to the world around us. There is no small portion of Scripture given to the guidance that is for us to be alert and of sober mind and aware that there is a spiritual battle going on that has a huge impact on our lives and on our church. And it's the very same Peter who stood before Ananias and Sapphira, the money laid at his feet, who later wrote in the book of 1 Peter, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." And if you've been in the church long enough, you've probably seen the effects that Peter had seen, the effects of people who are self-righteous, who are unforgiving. You've probably seen the effects of people who are greedy and show duplicity and hypocrisy in the church, and it's devastating, not just to the unity of the church, but before God, who indwells in the church, his bride, and is destructive for relationships. But I hope and pray that you've also seen tremendous examples of people who have resisted the temptation of the devil to be deceitful, to cover their sins, to scheme and plot and be hypocritical, to endure temptation based on the support that they have from others and as inspired by the inspiration of the stories of others that are around them, to find victory over it. Because Peter, as he stands there, is a representative of God in wanting unity for the church, wanting the community in which the Holy Spirit dwells to be one of purity so that it can have a powerful witness and impact on the world around it. And so he stood for her purity. And we should do the same, not trivializing sin, but instead of fearing God and worshiping him in reverence and living in the freedom, not the obligation, but the freedom that the gospel brings, to be able to offer our lives and our talents and our sacrifices and our giving in a way that doesn't need to be puffed up and deceitful, but is just plain and authentic and led by the Spirit and not intended at all to garner the praise of people. And so this is what I pray, Father, that you would be our leader in this, that you would be our guide, that you would instill in us a sense of conviction that no sin is trivial, that it is of no use to the unity of the church or the purity of our own individual walks to compare our sins to that of another, to look across the room and say, "Well, I just thank God that I'm not like them." It is of no use to pretend as though our sin is insignificant. It is offensive and even dangerous to test you and to presume upon your grace and to assume that you won't actually judge, that you won't actually follow through on the realities that are laid out in Scripture. And even if we don't have our own sudden judgment to fear, give us a love for you that operates not out of a trembling fear, out of loss of life, but out of a love and out of a fear that is an awe mixed with intimacy and a personal relationship where we desire to know you and honor you and serve you and love you authentically, purely, imperfectly, but authentically at least. Pray, Jesus, that you would be gracious and forgiving us when we have caused disunity in your church, when we have set a bad example for those who are around us, when we have allowed an intentional deceit to fall from our mouths for the sake of our own reputation. We pray that you would forgive us and help us move forward in truth. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be glorified, that we would take the examples that are laid before us in Scripture to heart, that we would see the picture of the way you feel about sin, whether it's the way you respond all the time or not, and that we would follow the guidance of the Spirit, who is alive in us, who is at work in us, who does convict us of sin. Give us a softness, God, in our heart to hear that in a fresh way. And if there are sins especially to which we've numbed our conscience and hardened our hearts, we ask for you in your grace, which has already spared us day by day, to also pour out a softness that breaks through our hearts and opens us up and allows us to deal with those things which are a barrier in our intimacy with you. pray that you would do that even in these very moments as we gather and as we sing and as we acknowledge our presence before you, who is a holy and righteous God. We praise you that you see us as righteous and forgiven, not on our merits, but on what Christ has done. Amen. And as we sing, if you'd like prayer, if you would like prayer for a sin which you'd like to confess, prayer for strength to overcome it, prayer for anything, I'll be in the front here. Louise is there as well. You can come and pray with us for the next few moments during these songs. We would invite you to stand in worship.